Gracious God, our Father, we count it a great privilege to once again gather together tonight to spend some time reflecting upon your word, the word that your Spirit gave to us by moving men long ago to write down the things that reveal who you are, but also reveal to us who we are as those who have been made in your image, called to serve and glorify you in life, but who have fallen short of your glory. And yet, gracious God, your word also speaks of how you, rich in mercy, have turned towards us and sent your own Son into this world. You are the God who has renewed our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. We praise you, O Lord, tonight that we have this chance to reflect upon your word. And we pray that some things of the word that are perhaps old and familiar to us, but things also new in your word, may come home to our own hearts and lives. And that being instructed in your word and guided by its light, we may serve and worship you better in this world. All this we ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight, the focus of our study in the Psalms is going to be on the whole aspect of praise. Praise and glorifying God. And if you have your discussion guide or the handout for tonight, I just wanted to point out as before we begin to look at certain of the Psalms, we were created, shall we say, it's part of our DNA. We were created to praise God. Being creatures of the dust, we were made in the image of God, and our calling in life is to reflect back to God who he is, his excellencies, to recount and recite the great things that God has done. And so, what is worship? Well, there are many things we could say about worship, but one thing that we could say tonight is that worship is appearing in God's presence with joy, with thanks, and with good gifts. And that touches upon the whole sacrificial system of Israel, but not just the sacrificial system either. Israelites were required to tithe, to give the first 10%, the best 10% of all that they produced. So all of their 10% of their grain or their wine or their oil or what have you would go to the central shrine, Jerusalem, and a tenth of that tenth would then go to support the priests. But the Levites and the priests together, who had no land, were therefore dependent upon the gifts of God's people to sustain themselves. In Malachi 3, the Lord says, because you are withholding the tithe, you're robbing me. Test me in this. Bring the whole tithe in and see whether I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't even, your storehouses will not have room enough for it. So that suggests that the temple had not only its holy and most holy sections and courts, it also had storehouses. It was kind of a granary and would provide support not only for the Levites and the priests, but also for the poor. So that God's people would learn that they are fed not by the government, but they are fed by the Lord and by the fellowship of his people and the mercy that would be demonstrated by the priests and Levites. So worship was to involve the whole person, heart, mind, soul, strength, and the gifts that God's people would give. Many of you are familiar with the question and answer of the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Psalm 119, verse 175, just before the last verse, says, and I'm using the New American Standard Version here because I like its translation, let my soul live that it may praise you. Notice that purpose clause. Why should God let us live so that it may praise you. In other words, life is a gift of God for the purpose of giving him praise. And so worship of God, that includes the mind, the heart, the voice, and even the body. It goes back to the very early moments in redemptive history. Think of what happened in Exodus 14 when God took his people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's chapter 14. But then Exodus 15, Moses and Miriam will lead the whole congregation of Israel in praise to God. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Exodus 15, though not in the Psalms per se, is still a song that praises God for what he did in delivering and saving his people. Then after the conquest of the land, King David takes it upon himself to move the Ark of the Covenant from the shrine where it was, and he seeks to bring it into Jerusalem. I think you know that story, how on his first attempt, Uzzah touches the ark, which he was not permitted to do. The ark was being carried on a cart drawn by oxen, which was not proper. I mean, the whole thing was well-intentioned, but not according to God's word, for God is a holy God. And one does not touch his throne, the ark, and live to tell about it. But David's interest was in making his city, Jerusalem, to be the center not only, shall we say, politically, but also the center of Israel's worship life. For David is, whether he knows it or not, he is actually fulfilling what Deuteronomy 12 said before. In Deuteronomy 12, God says, "You shall worship the Lord your God in the place where he causes his name to dwell." Where he causes his name to dwell, there you will go and worship the Lord. That's why Deuteronomy 16 will then say, three times a year, all males shall appear before the Lord. Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. And you shall not be empty-handed. So, the center of worship then becomes Jerusalem. With Solomon, you have the building of the temple and the worship there. I make reference in your notes to 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16. And let me just quote that. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. Now, even before the temple is built, David is very, very involved. He couldn't build the temple himself because he was a man of blood. But his son Solomon is a man of peace, and he will build the temple. But still, David does a lot to organize the priests and the Levites, shall we say, to get them primed and ready to go once the temple will be finally built under Solomon. But notice also that they should play loudly on musical instruments. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you read this about the scenes of worship in the book of Revelation, the worship that is revealed to us there is typically loud. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be off-key. It doesn't mean it has to be out of tune. It doesn't mean it will lack harmony. But it is loud. That is to say, it is full-throated. And I always think it's something of a, maybe I'm wrong, but you judge. It's something of a spiritual barometer to listen to churches on how well they sing. I knew a man, he's now passed away, he went to be with the Lord, but he said he was raised in a church tradition where almost no one sang. The respondent to the priest would give the responses, and there might be a small choir, but the congregation largely stood silent. Which is interesting, because when the Reformation came along, and there was a revival of singing, especially the Psalms, I got this out of a history book that dealt with the history of Reformed worship, but there were some churches in the Reformation who, if you did not sing, would put you under discipline, or at least admonish you. You're acting like the church we came from. Don't do that. In our church, we sing. We all sing. And again, I think I've told you stories of how in the Reformation, Protestants in the religious wars in France, the Huguenots, in the Netherlands and elsewhere, in Lutheran lands, you often win into battle singing. There's the famous story of how the Swedish king, a dearly loved king, Gustavus Adolphus, was going into battle against the Austrian general Wallenstein. And here's all these Swedish troops going into battle singing a variation of Psalm 46, Luther's hymn, God is a mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God. And as I said on an earlier meeting, Psalm 118, Lord, save us. Give us success. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Or Psalm 68, let God arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. One went into battle often singing the Psalms. And so there were Levitical choirs, and they would use instruments to raise sounds of joy. In 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16, harps, lyres, and cymbals. So you say, okay, stringed instruments and percussion. The use of wind instruments was was not as well developed in those days, but stringed instruments and percussion instruments were used. Levi had three sons, and David appoints one man from each, a descendant of each one of those sons, because they were to serve the music ministry of the temple. If you look up 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31 and following, and we don't have time to do that now, they were appointed by David until the Solomonic Temple is constructed, and then they would serve according to their order. And just a little bit of a footnote here. Obviously, as priests had children, and then they had children, grandchildren, and so forth, the number of priests who could serve soon became too large, which is why at a certain point in history they had to sort of divide the whole company of the priests into particular orders. And you would get your turn every so many weeks or months. Maybe you remember the story in Luke 1 where this aged priest, Zechariah, has his turn. And he goes in to burn incense, and you know the story. That's when the angel appears to him, and he is delayed, and he's delayed, and he's delayed. He gets his turn, and what does he get? He gets visited by an angel. Okay. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4 is interesting because the verse almost suggests the three kinds of psalms. Let me just read that. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the ESV says to invoke. Other translations say to celebrate, or to make petition, or to commemorate. Now, all those are different ideas, but I think the idea is to recall what God has done in history. So then you think of all the psalms that recall what God has done in the past. Secondly, not only to invoke or commemorate, to thank. How many psalms aren't there that begin with words like this? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his doings among the people. There are psalms that are concerned with giving God's thanks. And then finally, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the verb for praising in the original language, you all know. Most of you have not had any Hebrew, but you all know the verb halal, or its plural, hallelu, or take the H off, allelu. You all know that. That's a simple verb that means praise. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, if that's why David appoints these Levites, and they do it to invoke, to thank, and to praise, that's pretty comprehensive, doesn't it? Isn't it? That kind of covers the whole ballpark of activities in terms of praise and worship. Now, what is praise? This might not be in your notes. Maybe it is. Praise is, quote, and here I'm quoting a modern-day scholar, joy expressing itself in speech and song. Joy expressing itself in speech and song. Now, of course, you can express that joy privately by yourself or perhaps with family. When I was a pastor in Canada, I had the luxury of course, doing morning devotions, as many of you do, I'm sure. But I made it a practice, this is my own personal practice, of singing through the Psalms. In that way, I became more and more familiar with the Psalms. I also became more and more familiar with some of the tunes. And I grew up on the Blue Psalter hymnal. Some of you grew up on different songbooks. But some of those songs and some of those tunes are just not known. And this was a way for me to become more familiar with that. But that's a private kind of thing. That's fine. I've seen some families where for their devotions around the table, and again, every family, you know, does it differently, I think, but some families sing. They sing hymns, perhaps, but they also may sing psalms. I think that's an excellent way for a devotional period to be made fulsome. The reading of Scripture, discussion of Scripture, prayer together, of course, is important, but why not sing? Why not? Some families, if they go through history sections of the Old Testament, might pick particular psalms that fit the story that they read. Let's say if you're dealing with the stories of David, why not sing Psalm 132? Gracious Lord, remember David. Or another fitting psalm. Just something to suggest. Such joy can be done personally and privately, but it is done best, it seems to me. It is done best in corporate worship, where on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, God's people come together and they sing together. Because Paul, I think, strongly encourages that in Ephesians and Colossians, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other, and therefore teaching each other and giving thanks together. Now, as I said, other lessons, other nights, we dealt with wisdom as kind of an entrance into the house of praise, living in the psalms by means of wisdom as a door. Last week, we took a look at lament and all of the things that go into lament and the reasons why God's people express lament. But tonight, we want to focus on praise. And there are many kinds of psalms of praise in the Psalter. The first week, I pointed out that the whole Psalter, the whole collection of psalms, is always moving towards doxology. The entire 150 psalms are divided into five books, and each book ends with a doxology. Psalm 72, for example. Now, blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous works. And then the grand doxology is several psalms, 145 or 146, depending on how you divide it, through 150. The grand doxology of the entire Psalter. So the whole movement is headed for praise of God in terms of doxology. And again, the whole Psalter closes, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Now, if you think of the English language, and it took me a while to come up with these terms, and maybe you can add to them. In the original language, I have found about a dozen and a half different verbs that give expression to some dimension of praise. And I've tried to do the same thing in English, and I think I've got some of them listed in your notes. Obviously, the word praise, but then keep going. Rejoice, or thank, or give thanks. Bless. Salute. Now, that's probably not found in English versions, but it is a kind of expression of praise. Laud. Older English term, adore, commend, exalt, shout, or shout for joy if you want to use a longer phrase, sing, shriek. Now, I don't know how many of you shriek during your worship services, because there is a verb in the original in the Hebrew language which can be translated to shriek ecstatically. Now, I come from a Northern European background, and we don't shriek ecstatically too often, especially not in worship services. The story is told of a gentleman who was visiting a church for his first time, and he was so excited by what he was hearing and the preaching of the gospel, he shouts out, "Praise the Lord," and someone behind him tapped him on the shoulder. "We don't do that here." And then the man next to her said, "Oh, yes, we do. It's on page 3 of the liturgy." Well, yes, one could shriek ecstatically. One can burst into song. Tell, exalt, make noise, a joyful noise, or honor, dance, make music, and even make music with instruments, harp, lyre, symbols. Clap. Now, Psalm 47, "Clap your hands, O you people. Shout unto God with a voice of singing and praise." I don't know if you can think of any other verbs that in English that we could add here. But I hope you get my point, that there's a richness to praise. And there's a variety of ways that God's people give expression to it, isn't there? It's not monotone. It's not monochrome. It's not one tone. It's not one color. And there's a richness and a variety to it. Even, I don't know what your views are upon singing parts in worship. I think it's an enhancement of worship, but, you know, to each his own. It's just a way for the various voices and the various colors that go into the variety that belongs in to a congregation to give expression, full-throated expression of praise to God. Now let me just pause here for a moment. Maybe there's some comments or questions. Yeah. Well, in other words, you filled the auditorium with praise.
We do.
Good. I sometimes think the churches that dot the landscape of our community or fill our communities bear testimony to the neighborhood, don't they? In the summers, if we happen to have the windows open a bit and they can hear us sing and praise, that too is a kind of witness as to the joy we have in the Lord. And, Dutch, I was on the island of Cyprus and had the privilege of preaching on the Lord's Day to Egyptians. And there you hear the Psalms sung in Arabic. I didn't understand a word they said, but they understood what they were saying in terms of praise to God. Or if you are in the country of Myanmar, you hear God's name and his word praised in the Chin language or the Matu language, and on and on and on. When the book of Revelation opens our eyes to see the worship service going on in heaven, that choir of God's people are drawn from every tribe, language, and people, aren't they? And giving praise to God in in their own language.
Just had a question from Eric Stolte in New Zealand. He asks, why don't we praise God in such variety in our day? In the variety you were describing.
I'm not sure that I understand the question, because the verbs that I was using just are trying to get at the complexity or the richness of worship. And in many ways, I think we do. Perhaps his question will be refined. Yeah.
And they're on a 5-second delay.
So they're on a 5-second delay, okay. Well, perhaps the question will come back. Yes.
Ah.
Okay. To me, and again, you're free to disagree with me, to me, clapping, if it signals, shall we say, applause for a performance, now that's not worship anymore, is it? But if it's a matter of joining in for rhythmic purposes, I personally have no problem with that. Dance, that's a more difficult matter. Because I don't know that Israelites ever worshipped by means of dance in their services, but as an expression of joy within the culture, oh yes. The circle dance is referred to in the scripture. And again, I know we have different views on dancing, and I'm not an advocate of dancing within a worship service, because that is an art form that is highly interpretive. And but okay. Dancing is natural, isn't it? The reason I say that is if you watch a young child listening to music, they start to move in sync with the music. Now, they don't know what they're doing, but the music moves them. Therefore, the movement of the body to music is a natural thing. Now, you can do that in a God-glorifying way. You can do that in a non-glorifying way. And our culture has taken something that is, shall we say, a natural expression of joy or even of art. And in many ways, our culture has perverted that. So, like anything, even songs can be perverted. You ever turn the radio on? That doesn't make song itself an evil thing. But how, I mean, I come from a culture, I mean, I have two left feet, and both of them have wooden shoes on. And so I don't move well. I admire those people who can, but I don't. And I don't think, since that is such a refined kind of art form, that it would not be appropriate for worship services at all. But how that could be used in non-liturgical settings, I would be interested in seeing what people who know something about that might be able to teach us. Right? We've opened a big can here. You know. People who observed, shall we say, church services in the time of the American Revolution say that the singing was awful, and everyone was bellowing, not in harmony, not in sync with any melody, but just sort of bellowing out. Now, yeah, I know the Lord's, the Psalms talk about make a joyful noise to the Lord, but not bellowing. Here is where I think, just as in anything in the Christian life, we can be taught. We can be instructed. We can learn how to sing better as a congregation. Calvin reportedly advocated strongly the singing by the whole congregation, and they did. And in Calvin's day, you not only sang the Psalms, they would sing the Lord's Prayer. They may sing the Creed, perhaps, and a few other special songs. But reportedly, Calvin also had a group of trained singers to help instruct the congregation in the new songs they were learning. Praise team? Well, a Genevan 16th century praise team, yeah. But again, it was not to focus on them, but that they might help the whole congregation sing better. Actually, it is said that the Lutherans were jealous of the Calvinists because of the fondness that they had for the singing of the Psalms. All right. I'm going to go on. Perhaps we can talk about some of these things later on. Just as Psalms of Lament, I think this is in your notes, just as Psalms of Lament have a general pattern or outline, such can also be seen in the hymns in the Bible. First of all, many Psalms of praise will begin with a brief but joyous introduction that is a summons to praise the Lord. The use of imperatives, for example, hallelujah, or praise the Lord, or bless the Lord, O my soul, or oh, give thanks to the Lord. It's a very brief command, calling upon others to engage in the practice of praise. Secondly, and this is where you get sort of the heart and soul of the whole psalm, an enumeration or a spelling out of the reasons why we should praise the Lord. For example, the word for, praise the Lord, for, and then you'll get the reasons why one might praise him. And then quite often psalms of praise or hymns will have a conclusion that might repeat the introduction. Psalm 8 begins and it ends with the very same verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a grand way to begin and end a psalm. Now, just to go on, the praise of God can be for at least two reasons. Probably more, but at least two. First of all, for who God is in himself. Secondly, for what he has done, his great acts of redemption and in history. Well, let's just pause here for a moment and go back to the first one. What are some of the things in the Psalms, but maybe even beyond the Psalms, certainly in the Psalms, what are some of the things that belong to God as God for which he could be praised?
Creation.
His creation, good.
Majesty.
His majesty, good. Others.
Mercy.
Wisdom, mercy.
Deliverance.
Deliverance, compassion, faithfulness, truth. His love, and I'm sure there are many, his justice, his righteousness, the attributes or the things that belong to God as God are sometimes mentioned in the Psalms as reasons why he is to be praised. But what are, of course, some of the great things that he's done? Well, here it might be praise to God for what God has done for his people. He delivered us from Egypt, from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Or it might be for deliverance that he's given to me personally. My feet were slipping, but you delivered me from the grave. You have rescued my life. You've taken me out of the pit, out of the miry clay. You set me upon a rock so that others can see and praise the Lord. So when you come to a psalm of praise, ask yourself this. What are the reasons, or what is the reason, that this particular psalm is focused upon praise for God? What's the basis for the praise that the psalm is commanding us? Now, just briefly, and we'll take a short break in a few minutes, turn with me to Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. This is not in your printed notes. Psalms 96 and 98. Let's listen to this psalm. I'm reading from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. I just pause right there. Do you hear the parallelism, the echo effect, the repeating in different lines of similar ideas? Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For There's that important word for. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, verses 7 through 9, again, listen for the parallelism. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. It is said that this psalm was sung, or at least an early version of it perhaps, when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. Now, whether that is the case, it's something of a rabbinic tradition. But the coming of the ark was into Jerusalem was the movement of the Lord's symbolic throne to the city, to his capital city. And as such, it reminds us of how the Lord, Yahweh, is the true king of his people. The true and genuine king of his people. But if that be the case, notice how, for example, verse 9, tremble before him, all the earth. There's a verb we haven't picked up, tremble. All the earth. Now think of how Christ fulfilled that. He fulfilled that by his resurrection, did he not? In Matthew 28, at the end of that chapter, Jesus takes 11 of his disciples to a mountain in Galilee where he told them to go. And he says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now that's the claim of a king, isn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I've seen the statement, no matter who wins the election, Jesus is still the king. Boy, that's comforting. No matter which political party is in power or which politicians happen to get to win an election, no matter who wins our human elections, Jesus still remains king. And because by his resurrection, a new reality has been inserted into human history, hasn't it? Jesus began his ministry in Mark 1 with this announcement. The time has come, or the time is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, a new reality has entered into human history, and therefore, because of that new reality, the church begins to sing a new song. A new song because of a new reality. But notice how this psalm ends. Verse 11, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Okay, hold that thought. Psalm 98 begins and ends in a similar, not exactly the same, but in a similar manner. Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations," and so forth. Then verse 4, "Make a joyful noise before the Lord, to the Lord, all the earth." Again, that sort of anticipates that new reality that Jesus would bring by his death and especially his resurrection and getting all authority in heaven and on earth. And then keep going down to verse 7, 98 verse 7. "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands." You didn't know that rivers had hands, did you? "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes. Why? To judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. A similar beginning and a similar ending to Psalm 96. Not exactly the same, but slightly different. What I want to draw to your attention is how praise is not merely a human activity. These psalms, again, it's poetic language, I grant that, but these psalms remind us that the whole creation praises God. Contrast that, contrast this voice, these voices in Psalms 96 and 98 with Romans 8. In Romans 8, creation groans because of the futility which human sinfulness has caused it or foisted upon it. Because of human sin, creation is groaning. Or as one person says, it engages in a symphony of sighs because it's awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies. Human sin, creation groans. But the prospect of the Lord coming to judge, creation breaks into clapping and singing and rejoicing before the Lord. Which is why if trees and rivers and mountains can sing and shout, how much more shouldn't you and I rejoice at the prospect of Jesus coming back to judge the earth in righteousness? He will set everything right again. We should long for that. We should really, really long for that. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. All right. I have a lot of notes here. Turn with me to Psalm 113. 113. I think I have a few notes for you there. Psalms 113 through 118 belong together. They are sometimes called the Egyptian praise or the Egyptian halal praise, halal. The reason why they are sometimes called the Egyptian halal is because these psalms, 113 through 118, are read or sung or chanted at Passover. So that Passover, which is a festival that commemorates or remembers what God did in delivering his people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Which is very interesting because when we read in the Gospels that at the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn and then they went into the night. They didn't sing any hymns that we know, no garden songs. They sang almost certainly Psalm 118. As the concluding song of the Passover, especially the verse, bind the sacrifice to the altar. Jesus sings about his own passion and death before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. But the first psalm in this collection, and yes, it is a collection, 113 to 118, is 113. And if you have your Bibles open to 113, let's just read through it. It's not a very long psalm. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, if you look at this psalm and outline it, here is where the ESV editors help us a little bit by placing some white space between certain verses. But I think one could see verses 1 through 3 or perhaps 1 through 4 together. And we might describe those verses as a comprehensive call to praise. But it's a comprehensive call to praise that centers around what? The name of the Lord. Because by his name, he reveals himself to us. Think of Exodus 3, where Moses is told to go back to Egypt and address Pharaoh. And Moses says, but if I go back and they ask me, who sent you? What's his name? What do I tell them? Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I'm the God who made a covenant, and I keep my promises in the covenant. So that the personal name of God becomes associated with his covenantal faithfulness. And when you see in English Bible, Lord with capital letters, that's a way to translate the name that Moses heard and received from the Lord himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, or some translations. Now, if you look at verse 2, this tells us the time when he is to be praised, from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, all time. But look at verse 3. Where should he be praised? Now we have space referred to, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now, because our planet Earth rotates on an axis, we can speak of a North Pole and a South Pole. But if you were if you wanted to find the place where the sun rose, you would start moving east. Where is that spot on Earth? There is no pole to the east where it rises. Try going to the west. Find the spot where the sun goes down. Well, you can't find it. In other words, looking for the place of rising and setting would take you all the way around the Earth, and you would, you know, like the dog that chases its tail. The whole Earth is encompassed. When should we praise the name of the Lord? Forever. Where should we praise the Lord? Everywhere. All time and space is envisioned as where and when the name of the Lord is to be praised. But keep going. When we come to verse 4 and especially through verse 6, what's the description there focusing on? Where he is, and where is he? He is enthroned above the heavens. Enthroned above the heavens. But the psalmist goes on to say, but who is like you? Now, there are many places in the Bible that has similar kinds of wording and ideas. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, you know, the Lord will live in this house, but can this house contain you, O Lord? No. Even the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. So Solomon fully recognizes the fact that the Lord is so great and his enthronement is so high and lifted up that nothing in creation can actually contain him. And yet keep reading this psalm. What does this God do? Well, verse 5, you have that question of what I call incomparability. God cannot be compared to anything else, so that the question is, who is like you? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, well, there is no one. There's no one like him. There's no one or nothing like him. Isaiah 40 is very similar in that way. To what will you compare me? There's nothing in creation that you can adequately find to compare to our God. But it also says, Psalm 113, He looks down, verse 6. He looks far down on the heavens and the earth. In other words, when God looks down, then he sees the heavens. Think of Psalm 8. When I consider the stars, the work of your fingers. Now, you and I stand on the earth and we look into the heavens, and our telescopes can take us so far into space. And they talk about how vast the universe is in terms of where planets and galaxies are. Now, if you can grasp that, and I really can't, Psalm 8 says, all of that space, stars, moon, sun, what have you, is God's finger work, the work of your fingers. Well, that makes God immensely big. Immensely big. But even that is to use a category of space. And God is beyond space. It's beyond time, beyond space. And yet Psalm 113, this God, who is so immense, looks down. And what is he looking for? The high and mighty? No, verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, this psalm is in many ways an echo of another portion of Scripture. And I'm not sure I put that in your notes, but it is an echo of the prayer and song that Hannah sang and prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But before we'll get there in a moment. Before we get there, just some of my notes here. Israel engages in what one scholar called a reality check. God's actions and interventions have been decisive throughout the history of God's people. The absolutely helpless, like the poor on an ash heap, the absolutely helpless experience a God who performs miracles. One scholar said that the Lord's central business is the enhancement of the powerless against the powerful. The enhancement of the powerless against the powerful. The doxology belongs first in the mouths of the barren made fruitful, the poor still hopeful. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, keeping in mind some of the things of Psalm 113. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I think the story is familiar to you. There's a godly man by the name of Elkanah. He has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah has many children. She's a very fruitful wife. But Hannah, the text tells us, is barren because the Lord made her barren. Peninnah harasses and irritates Hannah, torments her. And she becomes very, very discouraged. And she prays to the Lord, you know, give me a son. And if you do, I will dedicate him to the Lord. And of course, her son is Samuel. And then she prays in chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. Remember Psalm 113, who is like the Lord? None besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Just pause there. The high and mighty are brought down. The weak and feeble are given strength. Verse 5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. And now notice you'll get a whole series of verses in which the Lord is the one who does it. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Can you hear Psalm 113? Lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. We'll just stop there in the interest of time. Now, I think you can already hear one of the songs found in the New Testament that is an echo of Hannah's song and Psalm 113. The song of Mary. The song of Mary. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And if you read Luke 1, where the song of Mary occurs, she says a lot of the same things. The Lord brings the mighty and the proud down, but he lifts up the poor and exalts them. This is why one commentator says Psalm 113 is kind of a prayerful compendium of the Gospel of Luke. Because if you read the Gospel of Luke, each of the Gospels has their own flavor. It's the same Christ. It's exactly the same Christ. But each of the four Gospel writers comes at the story of Christ and the person of Christ with their own slightly different angle. And one of the things that comes through in the Gospel of Luke is Jesus' concern for the poor, for the weak, for the helpless, for women. And it's in Luke that shepherds hear the angelic choir when Jesus is born, isn't it? And shepherds were despised people in that day. Shepherds couldn't testify in court because the judges never trusted them. But it's to the shepherds that the birth announcement comes by the angelic choir. Or think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Who is high and mighty in that story? Well, obviously the rich man. Who is sitting out there with the dogs? Lazarus. But who goes to the bosom of Abraham? Lazarus. And who is cast down into the pit of fire? The rich man. Who goes and prays, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men"? In Luke 18. But who hardly can look up to heaven, but goes home justified? Psalm 113 praises a God who is immensely big, but who notices the little people that society often forgets and overruns and tramples down. That's the kind of God you have. He comes down from his high throne and he takes a look to see where he will work to rescue people. Now that last verse, the barren woman, how is it put in this ESV? He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Think of how many women in the Bible are initially barren, but then give birth. Sarah. Who else? Rachel. Samson's mom. Samson's mom in Judges 13. Rebecca actually begins barren and then later on gives birth to twins. Hannah. Ruth, yeah, maybe, because it says in Ruth 4, the Lord gave her conception. Now, whether she was barren before is maybe a debatable point, but the Lord gives her conception. And then we come to the New Testament, Elizabeth, wife of old aged priest Zechariah, becomes the mother of John the Baptist. And even Mary, when she's told that she will become the mother of the Lord, how does she respond to that? How can that be? That's biologically inconceivable because I do not know a man. I'm not saying she is biologically barren. I'm just saying she couldn't have a child because she does not know a man. And nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible. She gives birth to the Messiah. By the way, if I may add a little footnote here, this is why in the Passover celebration in Jewish homes, it is the woman, the mother, who lights the Passover candles. Why? Because through a woman, the Messiah will enter the world and he will be the light of the world. The woman is given the honor of lighting the candles because the Messiah will be the light of the world. And at Passover, Jews typically look for the coming of the Messiah. This is such a rich theme. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the zeros, the nobodies, in order to put to shame the wise, the mighty, and the powerful. You see, Psalm 113, I think, is such a beautiful beginning of the Egyptian praise because it reminds us that we have a great God who has entered time and space through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, think of Ephesians 2, verse 6. Ephesians 2, verse 6. We are seated with Christ where? In heavenly places. That is a right now reality. Now, I know you're seated right here, but in Christ, you're seated with him in heavenly places. He lifts the poor and makes them sit with princes, the scriptures tell us. By stooping down to our level, God shows how serious he is in the program of redemption. The early church fathers had this point. This might not be in your notes. I'm not sure that it is. The early church fathers stressed this. He has not saved what he has not touched. He has not saved what he has not touched. This is why the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, had to become a real man and not just look like a man. He had to be a real man. So that in one person you have two natures, not blended together, not separated, not mixed. One Savior, one person, but two real natures. Because if he hasn't really entered into our history, he has not yet saved us. And by the way, the recitation of this occurs in every proclamation of the gospel. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, buried, resurrected. Psalm 117. When I was in school and it was our turn to have devotions after lunch, I went to a Christian school. The favorite psalm of reading was Psalm 117. Two verses. And the really clever people thought, I'll skip the first and last verses. Well, that's playing around with God's word. It's such a short verse, but notice it is packed full of a lot of the things we've been saying tonight. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For, there's that word again. Now you get the reason. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let me pause here. Any comments or questions on this psalm?
I've always one question, that is the us in verse 2 the same as all nations, or do we have to read it, all nations should praise because the Lord is as his steadfast love towards his own people?
I would say it's the latter. because of his steadfast love towards us. That's the kind of God we have. And then we invite, call upon, exhort, what have you, other nations to join in that praise for his steadfast love towards us. Just a few comments here, because I have some other things to look at. This psalm is sometimes called a psalm of new orientation. In other words, it after the brokenness of sin and God's rescue, we start to think in a new way here. It provides a clear model of hymnic praise, the praise of hymns. Notice how comprehensive the call is. All nations, or some translations put it, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. All you Gentiles. Just a different word for the same Hebrew word there. And it gives us reasons for such praise. The shortest psalm in the Bible calls upon the nations of the Gentiles to join God's people in praise the Lord. But it also gives the reason why they should do this. God's steadfastness and his faithfulness last forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is not the only psalm that includes calls to all peoples, is it? We already noted that, for example, in Psalm 96. Tremble before him, all you peoples. Okay, so other psalms also invite the nations to join in the praise and worship of God. But, and this is what I wanted to stress here in our quick glance at Psalm 117. This psalm reminds us of God's original intention. Because in Genesis 1, God tells mankind to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then when God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12, you know, I will bless you and make you a great nation, and those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. That goes back to God's original intention, that he will have a world where the knowledge of his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that people of all tribes, languages, and nations will come to know the Lord. Image bearers who praise him. That's why the songs of praise in the Psalter are some of the most powerful, mission-minded portions of God's word. Missions, as an idea, doesn't begin in the New Testament. It's right here in the Psalms. Every time you sing, you know, sing to the Lord, all you people, all you nations, it's a call for them to join in what we do now. Now, of course, that presupposes that they hear the story of God's great deeds. Of course, the message has to go out and to be proclaimed among them. But what's the goal? Doxology. Not just that we huddle and cuddle together, but that others join in. Praise the Lord with us. Come to know who he is and experience that same kind of joy and pleasure that we experience in the gospel. Psalm 148. Now we're coming into that section near the end of the Psalms, obviously, where one after another, each psalm begins and it ends with the same kind of bookends. It depends on your translation, but hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now this psalm, very nicely, breaks down into two sections. You have an initial verse that sort of sets the tone. Then you have two large stanzas. each six verses. Then if you drop down to verses 13 and 14, here is sort of an elaboration on why there should be praise. And let's just read 13 and 14 together. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Now that word horn in verse 14 obviously comes from the realm of animals. But the horn on, let's say, a bull became a symbol of strength. And therefore, the word horn is a poetic way to refer to a strong king. And thus, this is a sort of a poetic way to refer to the Messiah. It's a poetic way of referring to the Messiah, who would be in line with David, the king after God's, the man after God's own heart, would be a strong king. But now, that's the way the psalm concludes. That's the reason why there should be this praise. But look at me. I mean, this is Bible study you can do yourself. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. And then you get a whole series of verses that spell out who are the inhabitants of the heavens. Well, who inhabits the heavens? Well, sun, moon, stars, highest heavens, water, all of those. Angels, his hosts, they are the occupants of the heavens, and they are called upon to praise the Lord. But then when you drop down to verse 7, now you start the second stanza of six verses. Praise the Lord from the earth. Now, if you put those two arenas together, the heavens and the earth, what is that? Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, everything. He created everything. This psalm simply takes the everything, breaks it up, or divides it, shall we say, into the two realms, and then goes on to list a variety of occupants and tells each one of those occupants, praise the Lord, because he's raised up his horn for his saints, for his people. The whole creation is to praise God because God has provided the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at the occupants of the earth. Well, first we go into the water, the great sea creatures, all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist. Yes, my friends, the fall and winter weather of Chicagoland also should praise the Lord. Stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples. See, he moves from the inanimate to the animate, and finally to the human beings. Princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. You get the point. Every occupant of the earth should engage in praise to the Lord. Now, you might say, well, this psalm doesn't have a lot of deep theology. That's not its purpose. If you want to think of theology as a technical thing, but it's a rich psalm. We are reminded that not one square inch of all creation is outside of the lordship of Jesus. Now we're into debate. Now people start to debate that. You know, religion belongs on Sunday in the church, but the rest of life is sick. No. Psalm 148 says there's not one square inch over which Jesus does not say, that's mine. All of creation should praise the Lord, for he has raised up a horn for his people. Psalm 149. Let's just read that. There's a lot I have to say here, but I don't have time in 6 minutes to say it. Psalm 149, and now we're getting close to the end of the entire journey through the Psalter. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. That's an important term in this psalm, the godly, or some translations, saints, his saints. Verse 2, let Israel be glad in his maker, let the children of Zion rejoice in their king, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, he adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly, there's the term again, let the godly exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Now, especially that second half sounds kind of militant, doesn't it? So like, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Let the praise of God be in their lips and a sword in their hands. Now, obviously, that kind of language and that word picture places us in the context of the Old Testament, does it not? Because in the New Testament, as I said, a new reality has entered. The kingdom of God is at hand. And God's people do not, like Muslim armies of the past, we don't spread the gospel through physical swords. We don't. We can't. As Paul will say in Ephesians 6, what kind of enemies do we have? They're not flesh and blood. They're spiritual. And just as you do not bring a knife to a gunfight, you don't combat spiritual enemies with physical means. You cannot. That's why the armor and the armament and the weaponry that God's people yield is spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean weak and powerless. You know, the word of God is more powerful than a two-edged sword, isn't it? And so we don't carry out physical swords, but we carry the sword of the Spirit because that has greater effect. The best way to get rid of your enemies is not to kill them. It's to convert them. Then they turn around and join forces with you, right? That's why conversion, the turning, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. But the Holy Spirit is pleased to use means, the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And in that way, the kingdom of God is spread. And so Psalm 149 has the language of the Old Testament era. We understand that. We accept that. But we understand how it is made deeper and richer with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Psalm 150. And this is the granddaddy of all doxologies. When I think of this, what always comes to mind is the, in Handel's Messiah, the final Amen, that chorus. Well, that's an Amen chorus, of course, but sort of wraps the whole thing up with a so let it be. That's how Handel wanted the whole oratorio Messiah to be concluded. Amen, so let it be. Well, the Psalter will conclude with, shall we say, the granddaddy of all praise psalms. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. Now just pause there. Notice the repetition of the word in. For this locates the where of the praise. In his sanctuary, in his mighty heavens. Verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. This answers the question, well, why? What's the reason he should be praised? Well, he has done mighty deeds. And here, if you want to think about that, he delivered us from Egypt. He brought us into the promised land. We walked out and we walked in on dry ground. He fed us with the bread of angels, manna, and he gave us water from the rock, which was Christ. He defeated our enemies, and on and on and on. He sent his own son. Those are some of his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Every morning, great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. Verse 3, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe. That's a musical instrument, that's not something for smoke, by the way. Praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Here is a spelling out of the instrumentality with which he can be praised. The variety of instruments that have been used for the worship of God throughout history is great. The nice thing about an organ, of course, is that it has many voices in its instrumentality, but the best, of course, is the whole congregation as a blend of a variety of voices. Women's voices, men's voices, young people's voices, children's voices, all coming together with their own timbre, their own quality. Now, some of us are sparrows, and some of us are nightingales, but together we make a joyful noise to the Lord. And then finally, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, some concluding comments. I think that I put those in your notes. In conclusion, in surveying the many psalms and hymns of praise, we note, first, praise can take the form of song, often with instruments, or shouts of joy and praise. Again, that's not simply in a service. I mean, that's through all the whole week. Secondly, it is directed toward God, never towards ourselves. And that's why the worship of God is not a performance that we approve. It's the giving of heart, mind, soul, voice, strength to God. It's directed to God. And thirdly, all creation, and by that I mean all the peoples as well, all creation should praise the Lord with his people leading the way. Last week we dealt with lament, and I didn't want to leave you all in the ditch. We have to go to the mountaintops too and also see that the Psalms are rich in praise for God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do lift up our hearts and our voices to you in heaven, that you might accept the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of lips that have been purified by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that in our profound thankfulness to you and pleasure for the great deliverance that you have worked for us in Jesus Christ, you have given us these many, many songs that encourage us to praise you, that give us the words by which we might thank and bless your holy name. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the joy that fills our hearts might be the strength of our life, that also will encourage us to invite others to join with us in that great song of praise to your most holy name. Bless us now as we go our homeward way. Strengthen us, O Lord, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.